So John chapter 19, and the text is in verse 30. I might read down to verse 37. So John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled: a bone of him shall not be broken. And verse 37, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. But our text is there in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Amelia Earhart was an American aviation pioneer. She set many records, including being the first female to fly solo across the Atlantic Ocean. And she made this statement. She said, "In soloing," that's solo flying, "as in other activities, it is far easier to start something than it is to finish it." It is far easier to start something than it is to finish it. And in 1937, she attempted to make a circumnavigational flight of the globe when her plane disappeared over the Pacific Ocean and she was never seen again. She started out, but she didn't finish. And you think of how many unfinished things there are in the world. Many great artists have died, leaving behind unfinished masterpieces. Many composers have their unfinished symphonies. Sculptors and architects leave their incompleted works and buildings and so on. In Luke chapter 14, the Lord Jesus was teaching the multitudes on what the requirements of a disciple were. And he said, "You have to forsake all to follow me." And he illustrated that teaching with the story of a man. He set about building a tower, but he didn't first count the cost of it. And he failed to complete it. And the result of that was that the people mocked this man. They said, "This man began to build and was not able to finish it. He didn't finish what he started. And he was a source of derision," and so on. And we too, many times, leave life with some things unfinished. Unfinished things in life. Many things we fail to complete and finish in our lives. But the Lord Jesus, no, he left nothing unfinished. That's not the case with him. Every work he began and every work he begins, he completes. You think of the work of creation. He began that work, and at the end of 6 days, it was completed. It says that the heaven and earth were finished, and the host of them, the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. He rested the seventh day. He rested. He completed that work, that great work of creating the universe and everything in it. He's called the author, not just the author, and finisher of our faith. He begins it, he finishes it. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it." Will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That work of grace that Christ begins in the believer's life, he will perform it to its completion. Everything he begins, he finishes. And the work that he came to this earth to perform was completed when he declared from the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." Now, the fourth and the sixth cries, we're looking at the sixth today, were both made with a loud voice. Now, you don't get that from John's account here. But you compare with the other gospel records, and you find it says in Luke 23 and verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." And that was the seventh saying. But it's, Luke says Jesus had cried with a loud voice. But Luke doesn't say what he cried at that point. And then he says what he said after that, the seventh saying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so when we put Luke's account together with John's, Luke says he cried with a loud voice. John tells us what it was he cried with a loud voice. "It is finished." And so these two, the fourth and the sixth, were cries with a loud voice. And it's these two cries that concern most directly Christ's atoning work. What was the fourth cry? "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fourth and then the sixth, "It is finished." And those two cries, they relate to his atoning work, and so they're related, but they are also the most strikingly contrasted cries from the cross. The former is a cry of anguish. The latter is a cry of accomplishment. One is a cry of torment. The other is a cry of triumph. One is the cry of a victim. The other is the cry of the victor. What a contrast between these two, and what took place between them. And something else we should note, the posture of the Lord as he made this cry. His head was lifted up, because it says as he died, at the latter part of verse 30 there, after he said "it is finished," then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. His head was upright. This wasn't him mumbling with his head drooped. No, his head was uplifted as he made this cry of triumph. So you see the Saviour on the cross. And so the darkness has lifted, and the sun is no more forsaken. The payment has been made, and it is finished. Now, of all the words that Jesus ever spoke, surely this must rank among the greatest. So many great words of our Lord Jesus. So many statements of eternal truth. But this one, "It is finished." And this is the most well-known saying of the Lord from the cross. And it's the most beloved, most precious to the believer. But we might ask the question, well, who was this saying addressed to? You look at all the other six sayings from the cross, they were either prayers to God or statements to the people around him, but this one stands alone in that it's not specifically a prayer or an address to any person. Who was he speaking to? It was spoken to no one, yet it was spoken to all, to everyone, and to everything that ever was or ever will be. "It is finished. It is finished." And these words reverberated to the highest throne in heaven, down to the lowest depths of hell. Imagine how the angels must have rejoiced at this cry, but how the devils must have trembled when these words were spoken. And the whole of creation, the very earth itself, reverberated with this utterance. Matthew records in Matthew 27:51, "The earth did quake and the rocks rent." The very creation replied to this cry, "It is finished." And so today, as we think about, well, who is Jesus speaking to here? I'd like to examine these words in relation to these words to himself, to Christ himself. These words in relation to the Father, and then in relation to all of humankind. So first of all, it's a cry to himself. "It is finished." What these words meant to the Lord Jesus. "It is finished." What was finished? His suffering. His suffering was now over. In just a few moments, he would yield up the ghost. He would die, and he would depart to paradise. The pain, the agony, the suffering, all finished. never to be repeated. His suffering was finished. His humiliation was now over. What a humiliating death. And that's what the cross is, a humiliating and a shameful death. Even the death of the cross, Paul describes it in Philippians 2 verse 8, and in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, he talks about Jesus enduring the cross, despising the shame of the cross. You know, for us, the cross is often a glorious thing. It's something that we esteem, and rightly so, but that the cross in that time, in that moment, was a shameful, humiliating death. But his humiliation was now over. It's now over. And he is now highly exalted. Paul talked about he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But the next verse, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That humiliation was over, the exaltation was coming. It is finished. And the Lord Jesus, as a consequence, is made both Lord and Christ. And we talked about this a few weeks ago in the Bible class, and we know that Jesus is Lord because he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's simply Lord because of who he is. And yet there's another aspect to his lordship that was achieved through his obedient life and sacrificial death. And that's what Peter gets at in Acts 2 verse 36. He says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. He holds a lordship over us. It's as a sort of recompense for all he did, all he has done as our Redeemer. He is Lord and Christ. It's a cry to himself. And it was through his sufferings that Christ was made perfect. That's Hebrews 2 verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things. This is talking about God the Father. And by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's a remarkable thing. How could the perfect Son of God be made perfect? Is that possible? And we need to think of his perfection. It's not a moral perfection. He is morally perfect and sinless. It's not talking about that. It's talking about his becoming perfect in that he became the perfect Savior of his people through his suffering. Of course, he was always a Savior, but until he suffered, until he became the propitiation for the sins of man, he was, we might say, an imperfect Savior. But through his sufferings and through his death, he was made the perfect Savior. Hebrews 5 verse 8 and 9 uses this same word. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The perfect Savior. And by suffering, he is made the perfect high priest, able to succor them that are tempted. This is his suffering as a man. And Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. It made him more able to be and fit to be our high priest in heaven, to help us and to come to our aid. He knows what we have gone through. He is perfected through his sufferings. See these words, it is finished. You see what it means to the Lord Jesus. And he is satisfied with his work. Isaiah 53 verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And shall be satisfied. So not only is the Father pleased and satisfied with the work that the Son performed, but the Son himself sees his own travail and his suffering and is satisfied. Like a woman who's in travail in birth and the intense pain that she goes through, but there's joy at the end of it because of the result, the fruit that comes forth. And Isaiah talks about that in the second part of the verse. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Why is he satisfied? Because of the fruit of the travail of his suffering and the reward of that, the multitudes of souls saved from hell and made children of God to dwell with him forever. This is the joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure the cross. And that joy and that satisfaction continues for our Saviour today. It will forever continue. And every time a sinner is saved, it brings satisfaction to the Lord. He's satisfied. It's a cry to himself. It is finished. And all that meant to the Lord. And we think of that. But it's a cry to the Father. He's speaking to the Father as well. He came, the Lord Jesus, to do the Father's will. John 6, verse 38. He said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." That was his purpose. Not to do as he pleased, but to do as the Father pleased. And that is exactly what he did. In John 8, verse 29, Jesus said, "I do always those things that please him." He came to do the Father's will, and he did the Father's will. The Father was pleased. And in John 17 and verse 4, this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus, even before he went to the cross, before his passion. But this is what he prayed to the Father. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." I have finished. And so certain was his passion and his suffering on the cross for the sins of mankind, he was able to say, "I have finished. It is all but finished, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." That's what he prayed to the Father. And what he said, the same thing on the cross. "It is finished. It is finished." He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath to the very last drop. You remember the Lord Jesus in the garden. In the depth of his grief, he prayed regarding that cup. Matthew 26, verse 39. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." It says in another place, in agony, he prayed more earnestly. It says in Hebrews, with strong crying and tears, he cried out and prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass." This cup as he bare the sins of mankind and suffered the judgment that was due for those sins, that cup. And you see his humanity in desiring and petitioning the Father that it might pass, if it be possible, but it was not possible. It was not possible. There was no other way. And so he submitted to the Father's will. He was obedient. Obedient to the Father's will. Even to the death of the cross, he drank every last drop of that cup. And at the end he said, "It is finished. It is finished." It's a cry to the Father, but it's also a cry to mankind, to all of sinful, lost humanity. What was finished? "It is finished." Well, we need to fill in the "it." All the prophecies concerning himself, they were finished, they were fulfilled. Not one word concerning his life and death was left undone. Recall last week we spoke about that as we looked at verse 28. And he cried, "I thirst," so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. But it says that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and that word "accomplished" is the same as what we're examining today, same as "finished." And he was about fulfilling the scriptures and the prophecies, every single one. And even after his death, you see, as we read there earlier, the piercing that he went through, as he was pierced after his death and so on. everyone was fulfilled. And what a comfort that is to us. What assurance that gives to us that he will fulfill every other prophecy and promise that has been made by him and about him. He said in Matthew 5, verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Every punctuation mark will be fulfilled. And you think of the promises he's made, the promises that he gives to us in this life, that he will not leave us, not leave us comfortless. You think of the promises that he says, I will come again. How can we be sure he will keep that? He's kept every other promise. He will keep every promise that is yet to be fulfilled. He will come again. That's the blessed hope. And so we see the prophecies were fulfilled. They were finished. And he fulfilled the law. The law was finished. It is finished. Now, he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill, Matthew 5, verse 17. To fulfill, that was why he came. And on the cross, with this cry, Jesus is saying, I have fulfilled every requirement of the law. The law is finished. It is finished. And so we think of the law. Well, what does the law do for man? Well, the law, with all its demands, condemns us as guilty sinners. Romans 3, verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law just exposes our sin and shows us what we truly are. And so the law condemns us. It doesn't justify us. It doesn't give us life. It condemns us to hell. And so Christ lived a perfectly righteous life under the law on our behalf. So he lived the righteous life. He kept all those laws that we could never keep. The life that we could never live. And so Romans 5 verse 18 says, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so his righteousness, by imputation, becomes our righteousness when we believe. When we believe. And the completion of that took place when he said, it is finished. He met all its requirements. And the ceremonial law, with its sacrifices and its feasts, is abolished in those words, it is finished. And so, again, the purpose of the law is like a schoolmaster, it says in Galatians chapter 3, a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. That is, we're no longer under the law. What happened to the law? Well, it says in Colossians 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What a picture there, an image. As he was nailed to the cross, so were those ordinances that were just condemning us, against us, contrary to us. They're nailed to that cross. Nailed to it. And he continues, Paul continues there, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore, why? Because that law is nailed to the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. He says all those things, those sacrifices, those feasts, they're shadows. What's a shadow? It doesn't have substance. It has an outline. We can see a representation, but there's no substance to it. It represents something else. There's a body that it's pointing to. And he says the body is Christ. That's what the shadow points to. That's the outline that the shadow points to. It's Christ. And these shadows, they're done away. They're nailed to the cross because he's the fulfillment of every one of them. Every single one. Every sacrifice. That's why we don't bring our sin offerings and bring our lambs and so on. That's why we don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles or Passover. That's why we don't keep the Sabbath, which he says, let no man judge you in respect of Sabbath days. It's a shadow. Christ is the Sabbath. He is our rest. He is our rest. That's what the Sabbath points to. And so that ceremonial law, which the Sabbath and all these things are a part of, is nailed to the cross. Of course, the moral law still guides us. And that's what, you know, we still are guided by that. But that ceremonial law is done away. And so the payment for sin is forever complete. What is finished? The payment for sin. It's finished. It's finally made. And now, this saying, it is finished, is three words in English, but it's one word in Greek. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. One word. And you find that word frequently used on ancient bills of sale to indicate that a full payment had been made. And the archaeologists will find payment slips and they'll find this word written across them. And the payment has been made. There's nothing more to be paid. Another thing about this Greek word is that it's in the perfect tense. It's not the past tense, the perfect tense. That means an action that has been completed in the past with results continuing into the present. The past tense says this happened and it's done and it has effects for the past. But the perfect tense, it says it happened but it still is affecting today. Yes, it is finished, but it continues to be finished. It will forever be finished. The results are in effect forever. We might say it is finished in the past. It is finished in the present. And it is finished for eternity future. Tetelestai. And what was Christ saying with that word? He is proclaiming to poor lost sinners, your sins are paid in full. Paid in full. It is finished. Now, there were other sacrifices that God instituted under the law. All those animal sacrifices that were required, but they could only do so much. Hebrews 10 verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Not possible. It could cover them, and temporarily cover them. They'd have to be offered again and again. But it couldn't take away sin. But there's a difference with this sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 12, but in contrast, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Not a sacrifice that merely covered sins, but took them away, washed them away, cleansed forever. And not a sacrifice to be repeated ever again. It's once forever. And this word of Christ, it is finished, utterly condemns the Roman Catholic Mass as the devil's blasphemous invention. He said it's finished, it's never to be repeated. And yet Catholicism claims to repeat this very event, this crucifixion of Christ, in an unbloody manner. They claim at every Mass they are re-sacrificing Christ. Could there be a more diabolical invention to seek to re-sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ? No, in Hebrews chapter 9, from verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered. Jesus must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, if that were the case. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away sin. Sin is finished. He puts it away. And this once for all sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means a payment. He appeased God's righteous anger for our sins. That word is used in Romans 3:25. It's used in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. The propitiation. The propitiation is finished. And that word in Greek is also the word that is used for the mercy seat. Propitiation. It also means the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was the covering of the ark where God dwelled, and that was a place where the high priest would enter in and sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat. That sprinkled blood of the animals. Well, the blood of Jesus is the propitiation once and for all. And his blood is sprinkled on the heavenly mercy seat, not made with hands. And so the rending of the temple veil was the proof of this. Matthew records there in Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." From the top to the bottom. And that veil, I've got a quote here from Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish Christian who was an expert in all these things. He gives the measurement of it. He says the veil was 40 cubits or 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, 20 cubits or 30 feet wide. The thickness of the palm of the hand. And it was wrought in 72 squares which were joined together. These veils were so heavy that in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate the veil. I mean, maybe not 300, but it was heavy. That was thick. And it was a mammoth creation. And he says, if the veil was at all such as is described in the Talmud, it could not have been rent in twain by a mere earthquake or the fall of the lintel. He says it couldn't have just been some natural occurrence. The size of it, and even just the sound of that veil tearing, not from the bottom to the top, but the top to the bottom, it must have been deafening. And you know the time that this took place was the 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That was the time of the evening oblation. And there was most likely the priest was in the holy place at that time and possibly was right there to witness the rending of that veil. But what was the significance? It means the way is opened. The payment has been made. There's no more need to go through a priest and to bring the blood of animals. Jesus has finished the work. He's performed that work. The way to God is opened through the mediator. The Lord Jesus, it says Hebrews 1 and verse 3, he says, "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And that's an important statement that is made there. He didn't just purge our sins. He by himself purged our sins. No one else contributed to the work. No angel assisted him in purging our sins. No human assisted him in purging the sins of man. And nor will anyone else ever assist Christ in purging sins. He did it by himself. This is Pope John Paul II, who's now dead and in hell. This is what he said about the contribution of Mary to the atonement for sin. "With our gaze illumined by the radiance of the resurrection, we pause to reflect on the mother's involvement in her son's redeeming passion, which was completed by her sharing in his suffering." How wicked. He says Mary assisted in Jesus completing the Son's redeeming passion. And there's even images and crucifixes with Christ and Mary on the cross in parts of Europe, as if Mary somehow contributed. Mary, who was a sinner herself, who confessed the need of a Saviour, somehow contributed to the work of redemption. But you know, there's many people today, and many who profess to be Christians, who think that they too must contribute to the work that Jesus performed upon the cross. Whether it's through keeping the ordinances, through taking the Lord's Supper, or through baptism, or through their good works. Yes, we need to believe in Jesus, but I have to do something. Don't I have to do some good works and live a good life? And of course, you know, baptism, you know, we have to be washed from our sins there. And he by himself purged our sins. You add any work, you nullify grace, and you're lost. It's Christ alone. His work is finished. What a blessed word from the cross. It is finished. What else is finished? The devil. The devil is defeated. And that's one of the purposes that Jesus came. In 1 John 3 verse 8, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And of course that was promised there in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, Christ, would bruise the serpent's head. And that's what he did on the cross. He bruised the serpent. Now, yes, the devil still has some power, yet he is a vanquished foe. He is a vanquished foe. And the devil thought that he was gaining the victory by sending Jesus to the cross, and yet it was him who was being defeated. Christ overcame him and wrought a great victory there. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Through his death he would destroy him who had power of death, the devil. He came to destroy him. It is finished, he said. There's a story about a father and his daughter were travelling in a car, and there was a bee had somehow got into the car, and it was a serious thing because the daughter had an allergy to bees, and even being stung by a bee could send her into shock, and it could even kill her. And as the father, he saw this bee flying towards his daughter, he reached out his hand and he grabbed that bee in his hand. And he clenched that bee in his fist, and as it was clenched there, that bee would sting his hand. And he could feel that sting as he held it there. A few moments later, he opened his hand and he let the bee go, and it flew out of his hand. And the poor girl was terrified. She saw the bee flying again, and she cried out and for fear, and the father said, don't worry, it can't hurt you anymore. The sting is in my hand. It may buzz around, it may frighten you, but it can't hurt you. It can't hurt you. And that's what the Lord Jesus did for us. It's a feeble illustration, but he took that sting. He took the sting of the devil and of death. And yes, there is the devil is still active, and he still walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's still the accuser of the brethren. But at that cross, he was defeated and his doom was assured, and Jesus took the sting. Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It is finished. That shout of triumph. And the devil, who had the power of death, is defeated. So death is defeated. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting is gone. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil. because Christ has taken the sting of death away. It's finished. It's finished. And so, in conclusion, the Lord Jesus has done all the work necessary for our salvation. All the work. And this is the problem. Proud man cannot get around this and understand this, because man says we must do something. We need to do this and we need to do that to be accepted by God. Man's religion says do, but the gospel says not do, it says done. Done. Christ has done all that is required, and we must only receive it by faith. It is finished. What could we add to a perfect sacrifice? We need to just receive it. There's a story of a young man. He went to a church service and he heard the gospel preached. And the preacher encouraged anyone who wanted to speak further on the matter of salvation to see him after the service. And the young man didn't go forward, and everyone left, but the young man lingered. And after everyone had left, he went to see the minister and who was in his office, and he was at his desk writing some things down. And the young man went in there and he said to the pastor, "Sir, what can I do to be saved?" And the pastor didn't look up and he just continued writing, and he said, "I'm sorry, son, you're too late. You're too late." And the young man became agitated. He said, "Surely it can't be too late. Surely there's hope for me. Surely there's something I can do to be saved." And the pastor, he put his pen down, he looked up, he said, "Son, you're too late. You're 2,000 years too late to do anything for your salvation. Jesus did it all on the cross, and all you must do is to receive his finished work for your salvation." Salvation's so simple. It's so easy. It's so easy for us. It wasn't easy for the Lord, that work of salvation. It cost him his very life, but for us, it's as simple as receiving a gift. It's as simple as drinking water. It's as simple as entering through a door. That's how simple it is. And the most difficult part for us is humbling ourselves and confessing our sin and our great need of Christ and turning to him in repentance and faith. That's the difficult part. But there's no cost. There's no payment for us to make. There's no work for us to do. He did it all. He did it all. And we need to look to ourselves, look to our own hearts, and look to the great debt of sin that we've accumulated, and ask the question, does my heart and does my account of sins have written over it in the blood of Christ, paid in full? Tetelestai, it is finished. If not, your sins will have to be paid for. And if they're not paid by Christ, they'll be paid for you by you in hell. It doesn't have to be that way. You can come to him. You can come humbly as a poor sinner on your knees saying, "God, I'm a sinner, but I believe Christ died for me. Please give me grace to believe." Have you done that? If not, do that today.